Hello. We're coming to this big long passage in Acts chapter 17 and 18. I'm only going to look at the one bit that was read to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for the book of Acts, for the clarity that comes through what the gospel is, how it's proclaimed, how it's received. We ask that you help us now, Christian and non-Christian, whatever we are, to hear your word truly. And Father, we pray that you would send your spirit, that we might receive it full. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. There don't seem to me to be that many atheists around today. Well, I certainly don't really see many of them. Most people that I come across believe in God. That's certainly in my experience. And that's good, isn't it? Maybe we've moved into a time when Christianity is kind of back on the map again. You're believing in God is everyone kind of gets it. So maybe we can relax a bit and all those decades of decline for Christianity or in the West are it's going to go up again. Well, I think not. I don't think that's the way things are going. Just because more people believe in God doesn't really say a lot. I mean, think of the Bible, all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament. Do you come across anyone who doesn't believe in God? Everyone believes in God. The Israelites, the non-Israelites, those who are keen Israelites, those who are not, they all believe in God. When Jesus walked on earth, we have no account of anyone that he came across who didn't believe in God. We don't find Jesus looking around and saying, oh, this is great. Everyone here is a believer. I'm going to take a ship to some other country where they don't believe in God. No, Jesus had his ministry amongst people who believed in God. And he felt he still had to come, had to proclaim, had to die, had to rise. Paul, it's the same. In these places he went in these two chapters, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth. All the time he's preaching to people who believe in God. We're going to go to Athens now and stick there. We'll just look at this famous sermon of Paul to the Areopagus. But before we get there, Paul is in Athens on holiday. And as he wanders around this famous city, he notices that they're very religious. It's pretty clear. You can't get away from it. Verse 22, he says it. People of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. That's how he starts this famous sermon. He sees it everywhere. It's obvious they're religious people. It's great. Paul says, we're all spiritual people together worshipping God. Let's celebrate together. Of course he doesn't say that. Otherwise the sermon wouldn't be famous, would it? Look at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. When Paul found that everyone in Athens believed in God, he was distressed. It didn't comfort him, it didn't help him, it distressed him. Because he knew this wasn't what it was all about. He knew that simply believing in God wasn't it. And can I just bring that home to us for a moment? Believing in God, it's something, but it's not the gospel. It's not salvation. It's not Jesus Christ. You might come back to me and say, well, but in West Cumbria, there's no idols. Paul was in a city full of idols. It was the idols that distressed him. But I hope that as we listen to Paul's sermon, we'll see that what applied in Athens applies equally well in Whitehaven in West Cumbria. You talk to people about God you explore a little bit more, maybe ask questions like, well, what, to tell me about this God you believe in. Now, what I find more and more is that the God people believe in is more or less unknown. They don't know the God they believe in. They don't know who he is or what he is. They just know that he's there. I mean, people say things like, he's looking out for us, or there's got to be something there, or he's watching over us. A clear belief in God. But if you then ask, well, who is that who's looking over you, or who's looking out for you, or what is this something that must be there? People become less certain. They're not able to stand up and say, oh, he's like this. When someone dies, or when there's a crisis of some sort, or maybe someone against the odd recovers from a terrible illness, many people have this instinctive sense of thankfulness. And it's not just a blank thankfulness into the air, it's a thankfulness to somebody or something. It's a thankfulness to God. Instinctively, they sense they're in the hands of someone or something beyond them, bigger, greater, someone who pulls the strings in a way that they can't. But who is that? What is that? We can't say. It's hard to say what that is. Now look with me at verse 22, at the beginning of Paul's sermon. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." Paul sees this altar to the unknown God, and he says to them, look, you're honest in that you recognize you don't really know all about God or gods. There's an uncertainty, there's an unknownness about God, and you've acknowledged that. But in the meantime, you get on with all these other gods that you do more know more about, supposedly. There's wisdom in saying, "I don't know." We shouldn't be arrogant enough to say, "Oh yeah, God's like this," if we don't really know, if we're not sure. But how can we know? I sometimes talk about people who believe in the fairies at the bottom of the garden. Now, of course, that's a stupid thing to do. I don't actually know anyone who does believe in fairies at the bottom of the garden. People know they can't just make up what God is like. They can't make God up. They can't just decide for themselves what God is like. So to say, well, I don't know, that makes sense. Maybe it's the best answer. But then look at the verse I just read, the end of verse 23. You're ignorant, Paul says, of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. That's quite brave of Paul to say that, isn't it? It's quite a claim. I can tell you about this God that you don't know. Here's Paul arriving as a stranger in Athens, the great religious and cultural centre, and it has been for centuries. And he stands up and says, I can tell you about the God you don't know. No wonder people kind of stopped and listened. They were struck by what Paul was saying, that's clear. What he said seemed new to them and strange. They were mostly wary or skeptical. Let me read verses 17 to 20. This is before he launches into his sermon. He reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. Not just the synagogue, but also out and about in the marketplace where people gathered. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, Jesus is masculine, resurrection is feminine. Maybe they thought Jesus was a male god and resurrection was a female wife of this god or something. It's not entirely clear. It might just be that they thought believing someone rise from the dead was nonsense. 19. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, the kind of city council is probably not the right word, but it's where the greats of the city gathered and made decisions and decided what was going on and who was eligible to be there and speak and so on. They brought him to this meeting where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? They see it as a new teaching. You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears and we'd like to know what they mean." He's not quite on trial, but certainly they're sussing him out to see if he's fit to be amongst them. So what Paul's saying to them is different. He's not trying to say, get alongside and say, "Oh, I'm like you, we're the same really." Paul is very clearly coming with something different. Something that they didn't know about, something they found quite curious and strange. So Paul, you can imagine them saying, "Who is this God that you seem to know so well? This God that our philosophers over the centuries were not able to pin down or find out about. You tell us. Tell us all about him." And I think there must have been an irony as they were sitting back to listen to Paul. So he launches into his sermon. Sermon is verses 22 to 31 in Acts 17. And Paul says three things. First of all, he says, well, we don't create a place for God to live in. In other words, we don't create shrines and temples and places for God to be in. Rather, he created a place for us to live in. We're not the ones who make something for God. He has made a place for us. Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands." God initiates, God creates, God makes. We are the ones who receive. We don't build or make or set up things to bring him down to our level. Rather, he builds somewhere for us. We don't invent ways to accommodate him into our lives. He creates a world for us to come into his life. We had nothing, we were nothing. He gives us life and health and somewhere to live. We've got everything the wrong way around, Paul's saying. Now let me just pin this down to us as Christians today. Our St. John's building, I can see it just about out the window. People didn't build that church building so that God would have somewhere to meet, to come and meet us. People didn't think, or they shouldn't have thought, we'd better build a special building so that God can come. That's preposterous. What kind of God are we thinking of if we think like that? If we think we have to build God a special building, a cathedral, a church, before he'll deign to come down and talk to us, it's a very strange view of, certainly not the God that Paul is talking about. God is the builder. We are the ones who need him to provide us with a home. And we don't have to coax him to come down. We don't have to use ceremonies or candles or sitting in certain ways or setting up a shrine or using forms of words. We don't have to make it easy for God to come. It's completely the opposite. God has made everything for us so that we can come to him. We don't invite him to our meetings. God commands us to come to him. We are humble receivers. Our job is simply to say thank you, to recognize that he has made us and given us a world, a house, a home to live in. He remains the creator. We are those who receive his bounty, his blessings. That's Paul's first thing there in verse 24. We don't create a place for him to live in, rather he created a place for us to live in. Then we get to verse 25. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Not just is God the creator, he is the giver, the one who has everything in order to give it. We don't give him anything as if he needed it. Rather, we are the ones who have need. And he gives to us. He is the giver, not us. We are the needy ones to receive his gifts. And look what he's given us. He's given us the world. He's brought us life and hope. He calls us to join him. We don't have to call him to join us. And anyway, what can we give him? Isn't everything we have, the clothes we stand up in, the houses we build around ourselves, the cars we sit in, all the things we look at and touch, and even the relationships we have, aren't all those things given to us by him? Hasn't he provided for us? He is the giver, not us. Paul takes this one step further. If you look at verses 26 to 28, he's almost kind of stepping into this whole idea of that he is not served by human hands because he needs nothing. The God that we're talking about, that Paul is talking about, he is a God who gives. He gives even us to be here. He started off, Paul says, verse 26, he made one man in order to create many more people, in order to create a world of human beings, to fill the world with human beings. That was God's idea, to put them into nations, to give them boundaries and so on. He guides humanity into this kind of this place, into this setup. Now, then we've got to say, well why has he done this? Has he done this so as we can discover democracy after kind of thousands of years of kind of primitivism? Or is it that he has done this so that we can discover communism? Everyone the same, everyone collectively working together for the common good? Or is it, dare I say, so that we can bring harmony and environmental stability? Am I allowed to say no to that as a task God has given us? Look at verse 27. God did this. God put people on the earth like this. God did this. I mean, it's very plain, isn't it? So that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. God has given us a world, made us, invented us to go into this world so that we will seek him. And this idea that he's not far from us, and he quotes some of your own poets, we are his offspring. So what Paul's saying is, it's not that God has put us in this distant world and he's way, way over there somewhere else. Rather, this is the world God has made. He is here. He is everywhere. He has put us in this world so that we can know him. But we don't. He's given us a kind of an inkling of him, this sense of we can maybe find him. And that's what I recognise in people, many people who believe in God. This sense of seeking for God. But this brings the idea that, well, maybe God's lost. You know, we have to just up our game in order to find him. But that's not the tone of how these words work in verse 27. God did this so that we would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. Rather, the idea of the word, it's hard to bring it out in English. The idea seems rather to be, we are in darkness and we kind of reach out, but we don't know what we're looking for. And if we found it, we wouldn't recognize it. It's kind of blind, blank world. And even though God is everywhere, we can't grasp him. There's a sense of him being here, but yet being out of reach. All our efforts it won't work. So it's almost like Paul's presenting it as a vain attempt. It's an attempt that we are built for, but it's a vain attempt. It's not possible for us to do that, to find him. And then Paul comes on to his third point, and he's picking up this phrase he said at the end of verse 28. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Paul now comes to his third point and says, well, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. Now, let me try and put this in a way that maybe it helps us to see it. If I can find the right page. We look at things around us. We look at the planet. We look at the plants. We look at each other. We look at all the things that humanity has made. And we then think, well, maybe God is like this or like us, that he's doing this kind of thing. So we try to give life to a God made out of our hopes and dreams. So we human beings are trying to say, well, God must be like these things that we can play with, touch, enjoy, and develop. But actually, God himself, the true God, the big God, the God who's made everything, has made us little, tiny human beings. We are the little things. We are the things that he has made to be like him. And yet here we are, these little things, thinking we're big and important, trying to make other things like us and call them God, make them the things that matter, our dreams and hopes, as if that was what was really important. Was God, if you like, behind us is saying, you've got it wrong. Look back up to me. Don't look at this world and think that God is like that. Look back up to me to see the real God. So this is Paul's analysis, if you like, of Athens, of the great centuries of philosophical thinking in Athens. And then what Paul does, having almost kind of opened up their thinking, questioned some of their basic assumptions, he then goes for them, he turns on them. You've got an altar to an unknown God, he says. Well, then what you're doing by saying that is saying you're ignorant. You're saying you know nothing. And that doesn't please God. Look at verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. That sounds like a warning, doesn't it? In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn round, to realise a mistake and go the other way, to stop making gods and making aspirations and hopes, making our, the things that matter to us in life, making them in from the things that we can see and manipulate. Instead, turn round and see the true God, where the vista just grows and grows, and we see who God really is, and we therefore become small. We need to be humble and see that we actually know nothing, but God is God, the one who has made everything, who has given us life, that we need to bow down to, because he is the provider. It's quite hard hitting. Paul says, you're stupid, you're ignoramuses, you don't know anything worthwhile. Verse 30, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world. The clock is ticking. That judgment day will come. God has set a day. But then he says he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. What man? What man has God appointed? Well, he comes clean here. The man, he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. What man has been raised from the dead? Well, that's what Paul has been preaching all these days, every day in the marketplace and in the synagogue, preaching the resurrection, Jesus and the resurrection. See what Paul's doing here? Paul is saying, you people think you can sort out your gods, you've got it all. But one human being just like you, just like me, has been raised from the dead, has come alive again after death. God has made him your judge. You will not stand before him. Your ignorance will be exposed. You refused to turn to the true God, and he will judge you. It's a damning sermon that Paul gives, but he offers it also with hope, because he says God commands all people everywhere to repent, open to everyone. God commands it. God doesn't say it would be nice if, or if you fancy it, try it. God says, do it. Repent. Leave the way of life you have set before you. Leave everything you've seen as right and good. And turn and realize that I am the true God. And this man, this Jesus who has been raised from the dead, is the center of it all. Now, if you're not a Christian, and in a sense if you are too, it applies to some extent in the same way. Look at your life. Do you know God in the sense that are you in tune with God? Is he familiar to you? Very familiar, so that you're bowing down to him, serving him, worshipping him, allowing him to control everything, allowing him to dictate life to you, to be the giver and you're the receiver. If not, he commands you to repent. Now, there's two little clues at the end of Paul's talk. Very simple, very short here. Verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. So can I suggest that you take verse 32, that last sentence of verse 32, and make that your prayer. Pray it to God, pray it to Jesus, open the Bible and pray it to the God who's given you the Bible. And pray, we want to hear you on this subject again. Or even come to me, come to Si, come to somebody, a Christian that you know, and say, tell me more about this. Show me who this God is. And then verse 33, it's the next step, if you like. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. In other words, came to know, came to put their trust in the true God. Among them were Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. God commands everyone everywhere to repent, to hear about Jesus and the resurrection, to come to put their trust in him, to be a follower of Paul and therefore a believer in this true God. That's God's command to you today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made this plain. And Father, I pray for those perhaps listening or watching who sense that I don't know this God. Father, open their hearts that they would see. Draw them to ask, to pursue, to pore over scripture, to find out, to pray to you, that they would come to you to see this true God, to bow down to you, to be one of those Jesus died and rose again for. And Father, help all of us to heed these words, to keep our eyes on you, and not to turn back to the gods that we have made, the things that we want, the desires that we have made into idols, into the supremes of life. Turn us back again and again in humility to you, the true God. Amen.